If you were to suddenly disappear, how long would it take for someone to notice? I came across the story of a gentleman by the name of George Mason. George Mason, as he was growing up, had this passion to succeed in business. In fact, he began to shape his entire life to succeed in business. He didn't want any relationships that didn't affect his bottom line. He didn't have any time for wasting. He didn't have time for family or even really friends. It was all about business. He began to quickly climb up the economic scale. He soon was a bank president and then a bank owner and then several banks. As Christmas was approaching, his brother, trying to reach out to him, asked, "Hey, why don't you come over to my house for Christmas?" And George said, no, I've got really important things to do. He had a few chores at the bank. He had a book he wanted to read. He just wanted to spend Christmas by himself. Christmas Eve came, and as the day the bank was closing early, and he was at work, and he had something that took him into the bank vault. At noon, the vice president of the bank closed and shut the vault without George realizing he had been locked in the vault. He began to have this panic as he began to realize that he was trapped in the bank vault, and then he had the horror, that story that he had read someplace about people suffocating from a lack of oxygen. But it was a new vault, and he remembered the salesman saying something about an air vent, so he spent the next hour looking, and finally, in one of the corners, he found this little hole that had some wire mesh over it. And thankfully, there would be enough oxygen. All he had to do was make it through the evening. And then he remembered the next day was Christmas. He spent Christmas all alone. It wasn't exactly as he had hoped or he planned, but he spent the evening, the next day, and the following evening in this dark, cold vault. The morning after Christmas came, and as the vice president did every day, he went and opened the vault and opened it slightly. George slipped out of the vault, went home, showered, shaved, changed, and returned. And nobody even noticed he was gone. The reason I tell that story is several years ago at one of our pastors' meeting, the regional minister asked a question that has really kind of shook me since then. He asked, if your church, if Victor Baptist Church was to disappear, would anybody in Victor even notice? We're beginning the year this year by looking at our purposes as a church. And I would suggest that if we are living out our purposes, people ought to know. We began by going back to the great commandment in Matthew chapter 22. And Jesus tells that our first and foremost thing is to love the Lord our God with all our soul and our heart and our mind. And we talked about worship. We're going to next week look at the last of that in verse 39. The second commandment is to love others, to serve others. The great commandment is kind of where I want to start this morning, as Jesus, his final words, at least in the Gospel of Matthew, is going to encourage his disciples to reach the world around them. We've thrown up this acronym, and we began with worship and instruction and fellowship, and I think this morning we're going to talk about what, for me anyway, I'll let you fill this out for you, is the scary of these five. See, the other four, worship, instruction, fellowship, and service, I at least get a chance to do with those who are at least sympathetic and oftentimes excited about worshiping with me, listening to me, fellowshipping with me, serving with me. But evangelism is that one thing we do with those who are apathetic and, I fear, increasingly hostile. But I'll never forget listening to a message by John MacArthur years ago, and he was sharing that when we're in heaven, we're going to get a chance to worship. I know that you maybe have heard that when you get to heaven, you'll understand everything. I don't think that's true. I think we will spend the rest of eternity studying and listening to a way better preacher than me, a guy by the name of Jesus. We'll have a chance to fellowship. We will have a wholehearted commitment to serve each other. But why doesn't God take us to heaven the minute we accept him as our Savior? It's because in heaven, we can't reach others. In fact, I would suggest one of the biggest reasons we are here is to reach those around us. This morning, if you'd go with me back to Matthew chapter 9, I want to look at the summary I would suggest Matthew has of Jesus' life. But let me just try and set it in its context. Matthew is going to share with us Jesus as king. If you were here when we were going through that survey, the book of Matthew presents the kingdom of God and Jesus as his king. And thus he begins in chapter 1 with the genealogies. At Christmas time, I was visiting with a good friend who also is a pastor, and I don't even remember what the topic was, but he made a statement that I'd never really thought about. Have you ever noticed how important genealogies are in the Old Testament? The book of Genesis has numerous chapters in which this person begat this person, begat this person. Okay, that's King James. This person gave birth to that, and so on. You come to the book of Chronicles, and over a quarter of the book is nothing but chronologies. You come throughout the Old Testament, there are these listed genealogies, and then it begins with a genealogy in the New Testament. And then you never read a genealogy again. May I suggest the reason for genealogies is to help us remember that Jesus is human. And once Jesus arrived, it no longer matters who you were from, what your parent, grandparent, great-grandparent was. All that matters is Jesus. And Matthew begins by laying out that Jesus was the rightful heir to the throne of David. That in chapter 2, he then has the Magi from the east come and worship the one who was born king of the Jews. And then in chapter 3, he goes and he gets baptized. And we hear the statement of the Father, "Behold my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And then chapter 4, we're back in Genesis chapter 3. This new Adam is face to face with a serpent. And Satan throws all that he has at Jesus. And this time, Jesus succeeds and doesn't fall to temptation. And then as chapter 4 is wrapping up, Matthew throws these words in. He says that Jesus went throughout Galilee, and he tells us he did three things. The first thing he did was he spent time in the synagogues teaching. He also preached the good news, and then he spent time healing. And interestingly enough, that's what we're going to read from chapter 5 to chapter 9. Jesus is going to begin with the longest sermon, where he will, in the Sermon on the Mount, go back to the Old Testament law, and he will repeatedly say, "You've heard, you've read, you know," and he will take the law. "You've heard it said that a man should not commit adultery." But then he expands it. He begins to share what his kingdom looks like. It's not simply enough to commit adultery. It's also wrong for a man to look at a woman with lust in his heart. It's wrong for someone to be mad. You've already committed murder in your heart. And then as soon as the Sermon on the Mount is done, we move to his healing ministry. And from chapter 7, or chapter 8 and chapter 9, Jesus goes about and he heals a centurion's servant. He brings a little girl back from the dead. He raises a paralytic person. And as chapter 9 is concluding, we're right back to exactly the same words. Jesus went throughout all of the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom, healing every disease and sickness. And when he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field." For the few moments we have this morning, I want to look at what Jesus did, what Jesus saw, what Jesus felt, and we will conclude with a simple but I think incredibly important and profound commandments. What did Jesus do? Jesus taught, he preached, and he healed. I think Matthew is sharing this because he wants us to reflect what Jesus did. He wants us to teach and preach. Does he want us to heal? Before I answer that question, let me ask another question. Why did Jesus heal the masses? Well, if you read the first part of chapter 9, you will read that there was at least an authentication part of the miracles. In the beginning of the chapter, he heals a paralytic man, but before he heals the man, he says to the man, "Your sins be forgiven," and Jesus can see, he can read the minds of the Pharisees who are saying, "Who is this person? Only God can forgive sins." And so Jesus says, "But I want you to know the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." So he said to the paralyzed man, "Get up, take your mat, and go home." Then the man got up,
went home, and when the crowd saw this, they were filled with awe, and they praised God who had given such authority to a man. We could spend a lot of time here looking at this confluence of Jesus' deity and his humanity. There was no question in their mind that Jesus was a man. They also had no question that only God could forgive sins, and yet this one who claims to be able to forgive sins does a miracle that only God can do. And there obviously was this authentication part of the miracles. Jesus did it to prove who he was. But I think there was more than just the authentication part. I think at the core, Jesus healed because he cared. In fact, to me, we're going to get there in a second, but one of the most amazing realities of the gospel is that Jesus is going to heal thousands, tens of thousands, maybe a stretch, but I don't think maybe even a stretch to say hundreds of thousands. John is going to end his gospel by saying, if all the books in all the world were written about the miracles of Jesus, they wouldn't be enough space to contain them all. Jesus healed thousands upon thousands. The vast majority didn't follow him. They continued as they were. Why would Jesus heal then? Because he cared. Because it was his heart's desire to minister to those who are hurting. I have to ask, do we care? Do we really care? I know that almost every service this past year so far, you've seen these images. And I apologize, you're probably going to get bored with them. Maybe someday I'll get prettier ones. I'm waiting for Andy to get me some watercolors like he had done last time. Why are we building a building? I received a letter this past week with a gentleman who had received one of the packets. He lives in Wyoming, and he sent a packet, and he was excited to help and sent a check. I sent an email, and I know the gentleman pretty well, and I was simply sharing that in the 20-plus years I've been here, we have seriously contemplated a building numerous times, at least twice, maybe three times. But every single time, I was reluctant to really get wholeheartedly on board because I got the sense we were building it for us, to make us happier, bigger, more comfortable, whatever you would like. I am so excited this time because I really get the sense that we're not building it for us. Oh, we'll use it. The youth will be happy not to meet at the Legion. The Awana will be thrilled to have plenty of space to have 70, 80, 90 screaming kids. But I really desire that it be a place to serve our community. Because I am convinced that we have to earn the right to share our Savior. We have to show people that we care. I'm sure you've heard it, that nobody cares how much you know until they first know how much you care. And I'm convinced that Jesus did miracles not simply to wow people. That happened. Not simply to authenticate his ministry. That certainly happened. But he did it because he cared. In fact, as Matthew continues, he's going to share with us that Jesus saw this crowd. I'm curious. We all live in a small town. And I'm guessing to a large degree, most of us live here because we want to. Do you see crowds as a pain? Or do you see the pain of the crowd? It intrigues me that Jesus, who grew up in small town Galilee, spent most of his ministry in the villages and the small towns, always gathered crowds. Thousands. We know of at least one time there were 5,000 men, probably 15,000 people crowding around to listen to him. I'm not a huge crowd person. But what do you see when you're in a crowd? I fear too often what I see is people in my way. Can't you let me walk through here? I've shared this story. One of the lasting memories of my time in India was going to a cricket match. And when I was getting out of the cricket match, they had about a third of the stadium was for the wealthy. Everything else was for the poor. I was sitting on that side. It had one exit. There was a room about half as wide as this, a hallway about 100 yards long. And I literally couldn't move my arms. You're in this crowd that moves like this, and you're sure you're about ready to go over. And then the door was narrower, and so there was a police officer on both sides smashing people in the head to get them to move over. And I thought, why am I here? I hate crowds. Because those people were in pain. The people at the Iowa Hawkeye game, the HLV basketball game, the concerts, the... you fill in the blank, are in pain. And Jesus saw that they were harassed. The interesting word that if you go to outside sources, Greek sources that aren't in the Bible, you will find that this is actually a butcher's term. It talks about the butcher who removes the meat from the bone and the skin from the meat. We might translate it, when Jesus saw these people, he saw them filleted and utterly helpless. Why? Well, if you jump forward to chapter 23, Jesus is condemning the Pharisees, and as he condemns the Pharisees, he's turning to the people and he says, so practice and obey whatever they, speaking of the Pharisee, tell you, but don't follow their example, for they don't practice what they teach. Rather, they crush people with unbearable religious demands, and they never lift a finger to ease their burdens. If you went back to the first century in Palestine, you would find that the Pharisees came up with all these extra rules. It wasn't just enough to have the Ten Commandments. It wasn't even just enough to have Moses' law. We need to put guardrails around the laws, and they had hundreds of them. What you could wear, what you could eat, what days you could work, what days you couldn't, how far you could walk, and how you wore your hair. Everything was ordered by the law. Why? Because through the law, the Pharisees could control the people. I don't know how much time you spend watching popular culture, paying attention to politics, but we live in a world where people are constantly being harassed. You can't say that. You can't do that. You can't live like that. And eventually people just give up. What do I do? I can't follow the Mosaic law. I can't live like people do. And then he throws out an illustration that I think is lost on 21st century Iowans. There are some sheep in Iowa, but most of the sheep in Iowa, maybe even all of the sheep in Iowa, are treated an awful lot like cattle. We fence them in. If you're going to be a sheep herder or a cattle herder, one of the skills you have to learn is you have to be a very efficient fence maker. And I'm guessing for those of you who've grown up on a farm with livestock, you spent a lot of time either putting up or fixing fences. It's not the way it was in the first century. In the first century, sheep were entirely dependent upon a shepherd. The shepherd lived with the sheep. The sheep were so stupid that if you left them in a field, they would eat all the grass and then they would start eating the dirt because you hadn't moved them. I'm told that they can't even find water to drink. It is entirely dependent upon the shepherd to lead them to water. They have no natural defenses. Any predator finds an easy prey in a sheep. In fact, a sheep without a shepherd is lost within minutes, hours, at best a day. And as Jesus looks at the crowd, he sees harassed, helpless, lost people. I really believe that if Jesus were to come and go to with you to the next event you're going to, what he would find is harassed, helpless, lost people. And he cared. In fact, we're told that his heart broke. The word compassion speaks of that pity. In the book of Exodus, there's this fascinating story that the family of Jacob, that's 60, 70 people, go down into Egypt. 400 years later, the book of Exodus begins, and as it does, this 70 people has grown into this nation of millions. And Pharaoh begins to get scared. They're too big. If they ever revolted, we'd be in trouble. So he gives the command to all of the midwives. As soon as a boy is born, you have to kill it. And the midwives couldn't, or more likely wouldn't, kill them. And so he sends out a different command. He says, no, now you've got to take the boy and throw it into the Nile River. And the story then goes to Moses' mother and dad. And I doubt that Moses' mother and dad were unique. I'm guessing lots of parents were trying to spare their sons. But Moses is placed into what is called an ark. I don't think that word is chosen lightly. This basket that is placed in the river, and he floats down, and Pharaoh's daughter opens it up. And as she does, Moses is crying that pitiful cry, and her heart breaks. Those of you who have kids, do you remember that day when they were sick and they're crying that cry that barely is audible and your heart breaks for them? Go sometime to the University of Iowa pediatrics ward and walk up and down those aisles and tell me that your heart won't just break for little kids who are facing diseases that no adult should have to, let alone children. That's the word. When was the last time you looked at somebody and saw not their physical pain, not their relational, emotional pain, but their eternal pain? Jesus knew what came ahead, and his heart broke. See, I fear for me that it's way too easy to get caught up in my desires, my wishes, my struggles. And I simply pass people by and don't even stop to think, where are they headed for eternity? Do I really care? Do we as a congregation really care? But Jesus not only felt compassion, he felt compassion, and secondly, he felt hope. It's interesting, the first words Jesus is going to use is he's going to say to the disciples, the harvest is plentiful. Do you really believe the harvest is plentiful? If I can take you on a one-minute tour of the book of Acts. The book of Acts begins with Jesus talking to his disciples for the final time. He says to his disciples that you are my witnesses, first in Jerusalem, and then to Judea, the state around Jerusalem, and then to Samaria, the neighboring state, and then eventually to the uttermost parts of the world. And once he is finished with that, he begins to ascend, and his disciples stand there staring into space. Where did Jesus go when the angels come down and said, what are you doing? He told you to go into Jerusalem and wait. And so they go into Jerusalem, and for the next 10 days, they wait. But Luke is going to share with us some of the goings-on. He says in verse 12, they returned to Jerusalem, and then he begins to count noses. He says, well, first of all, Peter was there, John, James, Andrew, Philip, Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James, i.e. the 11 disciples. Judas has already committed suicide after betraying Jesus. And then he says they were all joined together constantly in prayer. Oh yeah, that's right. I almost forgot there were women there. There was Mary, the mother of Jesus, and all of his brothers. And in those days, Peter stood up among the believers, a group of 120. Now, I haven't counted this morning, but I'm going to guess if I were to count, there would be really close to 120 people in this room this morning. This is how many followers of Jesus there were when Jesus ascends to heaven, this group. Come on, 120 people can't do anything. I mean, what is 120 people going to do? That's nothing. Well, let's go to chapter 2. In chapter 2, Peter stands up and he preaches, and 3,000 come to Christ. By chapter 5, there's 5,000 men, so maybe 10 or 15,000 people in the city of Jerusalem. Chapter 6, 7, 8, we come to chapter 13, and God sends the Apostle Paul on the first of his missionary journeys, and then he comes back with his second missionary journey. We come to chapter 17, and we're in the city of Ephesus. And Ephesus, one of Paul's cities that he spent the most time in, thousands were coming to Christ, so much so that they were throwing away their gods, and those who were building these little images, these idols, were becoming concerned, we're going to lose our jobs. And so they begin to throw a fit. They look for Paul. They can't find Paul. And in verse 6, it says, when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city's authorities, shouting, these men have turned the world upside down. 120 people changed planet Earth. Outlive the Roman Empire, change the face of Europe, change the face of North America with 120 people. Do you really believe we could change the world? Oh, come on now, Dan. That was the book of Acts, and those were really important people. Yeah, they were people that were described as uneducated, fishermen, tax collectors, people who clearly had no ability to understand the intellectual or the wealthy of society. They were people like us, but people who changed the world simply because they were willing to open their mouths. Jesus felt hope, and he has a single command. What's his command? Now, I must be honest, this isn't the command I would have given. The harvest is plentiful. The problem is there are few workers. All right, guys, go. Go and win the world. Now, in fairness, in chapter 10, he is going to eventually get to that go command. He's going to choose his 12 disciples, and then he's going to send them out, and he's going to send them not to the Gentiles or the Samaritans, but to the people of Israel. Kind of goes against our understanding of missions. He begins in Jerusalem and begins to work there. Eventually, it will work to the othermost parts of the world. He's going to get to the go, but that's not where he starts. He starts with prayer. Jesus, why would I need to ask you to do something you say you already want to do? Well, first of all, I'm not going to claim here to fully understand the mind of God. But second of all, I'm just going to go with because he said so. Pray. Ask. If we were to take time to go back and survey the book of Acts, I would encourage you to do so someday. It's not just a great book of evangelism. It's an amazing book of prayer. In fact, that time between chapter 1 and chapter 2, there's 10 days. Do you know what they do? They pray constantly for 10 days. And then in chapter 2, Peter stands up and preaches for 10 minutes and 3,000 are saved. I fear far too often I try and pray for 10 minutes and preach for 10 days and can't figure out why only no one comes to Jesus. I want to challenge you to seriously examine how you pray. In fact, I would suggest if you were to study the book of Acts, or for that matter, any of the great revivals throughout the history of humanity, you will find one characteristic in common. They all began with a movement of prayer. The 1850s were one of the greatest economic downturns in American history. The country had been going, but there was beginning to be real doubt as to whether or not this experiment called America would survive. The railroads were declaring bankruptcy. Banks were failing at an alarming rate. Factories were closing. In the city of New York alone, there were 30,000 factory workers out of jobs. And as the struggles began to deepen, there was some real problems with division. The South was demanding to keep a hold of their slaves, and the North were trying to say it, and we were headed for that great time we call the Civil War. Many of the churches, particularly in the big cities, were fleeing the big cities because the inner city was filled with crime and despair, and there were just too many problems, and so the people were moving out and the churches were moving out. The North Church of the Dutch Reformed denomination moved their church out but decided to keep a mission in the city. They went looking for the perfect individual, and they found a businessman by the name of Jeremiah Lampier, and they commissioned him to reach New York City. He had no idea how to do it, and he began to seek, what is my best approach? And beginning in July of 1857, he decided that what he would start with was a prayer at noon on Wednesday. He began to put flyers all over the city of New York. Please join me at the North Church and pray for 1 hour for the city of New York. The date it was to come was September 23rd, and he waited, and he prayed, and he hoped, and he opened the doors of the church, and at noon, he was the only one there. He waited 5, 10, 15, 20 minutes, and finally a second. So by the time 1 o'clock came, there was a total of 6 men gathered to pray. The next Wednesday, there were 40, and then 100. And then they decided Wednesday wasn't enough, and so they began to meet every afternoon at noon. By the end of 1857, there wasn't a hall in all of New York City you could find that wasn't filled with people praying. Theologians call it the Third Great Awakening. 1 million people came to Christ. A nation of 30 million, that would be like 10 million today. Because one man decided what we need to do is pray. I want to challenge you. I just have a couple applications. The first is, would you pray for our church? I don't know if you remember this or not. I'll put it as a big picture just in case you can see it. If you got one of those packets back in September when we were doing our capital campaign, there was a magnet to throw on your refrigerator, your lunchbox, something that says, pray. The date is now wrong. The building is now wrong. But the message isn't. I have this many left if you've thrown yours away. I want to challenge you to do something with me. Would you take 5 minutes at the noon hour and pray for the building? Great. But far more for the building. But that we as a church would find ways, first to care, and then secondly to open our mouths and our lives to those around us. 5 minutes. 5 minutes doesn't seem long until you start to pray sometimes. And so if you can only get a minute, that's great. I think you'll figure out ways to do more. But I am convinced that if we, 120 people, were to spend time praying, that in 2020, we'll not have just a building. We'll have a massive humanity that have come to Christ. But I want to challenge you to do a second thing. Would you ask God to lay one person on your life? See, one of the struggles with prayer is I'm really good at God bless the world. Sometimes it's harder to pray for a specific person. I would challenge you to prayerfully ask God, give me the name of one person, and commit to praying for them each day when you pray for 5 minutes. And then I want to challenge you to do a third thing. I didn't forget the offering. I've done that in the past, not this morning. If you already know that name, would you take the bulletin out that the notes, tear it off, and you don't need to put your name on it. You don't even need to put last names, because one of the great things of serving an omniscient God who knows everything is he will know who Bob or Karen or Lee is. But I commit that if you share those names with me, I will pray with you to watch God work. I fear one of the struggles most of us have with evangelism is we don't see results. It's not your problem. Results aren't my ability. In fact, if Jesus only won 120, why should I expect to win any more? See, it's not my responsibility to win a single person. It's simply my responsibility to open my mouth and introduce them to Jesus. And I am absolutely convinced that when we do, he will work in ways that you can't even begin to imagine. And I truly believe that 2020 can be the greatest year in the history of Victor Baptist Church, not because we add space, but because we see people coming to Jesus, because we care, because we pray, because we open our mouth. Would you bow your hearts and your heads with me? God, I do thank you that you came. I thank you that you were willing to take upon yourself the penalty that I deserve. I thank you so much that you offer a free gift of eternal life simply through faith. And I thank you that you empower each of us with the ability and the incredible privilege to share that grace with others. God, I do pray that you would use us, that you would highlight the person right now that you would have us to pray for, and that you would already be at work in them. And as we gather a year from now, if you tarry and if you give us life, that we will gather and reflect upon the souls that are changed for eternity, not because we are great, but because you are. Thank you for this opportunity. For it's in your Son's holy and precious name we pray. Amen.